Thanks be to you indeed, Lord, for your revealed revelation and authority in our lives. Without it, we do not know what we would do. We would flounder about without any direction. But thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, whose revelation is this book. And so we submit ourselves again to that authority, asking that you would speak to us. Father, we are a busy people. We are a restless people. We are an anxious people. We are a burdened people. Things are keeping us up at night. We can't stop thinking about things we're trying to fix and we can't fix. God, I pray that you would give us a new category for living in the next few minutes, to where we're actually able to hand those over to you and we have peace in the chaos. That we would rest in you and you alone. Teach us to rest, Lord. We need you to teach us that because we don't know how to do it. We don't know how to do it well, even when we try. I pray for the hurting here this morning. I pray their burdens would be lifted by you. Be with us as we come now to the proclamation of your holy word. Give unction and power and anointing to the one preaching, and give receptive hearts and minds to those listening. For your sake, Jesus, and for the good of your people who are gathered. Amen. My firstborn child fits the mold. Stereotypical firstborn child. He's a rule follower and rule enforcer in our home. He views himself kind of as the third parent of the family. You know how that goes. And it's sad, really, to watch a kid go through this because he's only five, but he's taking upon himself all the cares and concerns that, honestly, he shouldn't be worrying about. He shouldn't even be thinking about them, truthfully. This week, I could tell he was really upset, distraught, and I asked him what was bothering him. And he said, "It's just our car." I said, "Our car?" He said, "Yeah, it's just such a mess." And he said, "And I've been really trying. I'm trying harder and harder to. The harder I try to keep this thing clean, it just gets messier." And I said, "Buddy, why are you worrying about our car? You're five. Just, you know, worry about kids' stuff. Mommy and Daddy worry about the car. Why are you worrying about it?" He said, "Well, if I don't, who will?" Which, you know, is a good point. Cars are a mess. But it's just like, I mean, he can't relax. You know, he can't relax and just be a kid. He's so concerned with the concerns of the family. It's really bad with his younger brothers. I have a hard time being 34 years old and a parent of young kids. He's trying to be a five-year-old parent of young kids, and it's crazy. And you know, sometimes it's sweet, like when he prays for them and comforts them and helps them with things. And then sometimes it's not so sweet, like when he tries to spank them, which has happened. And so I'll tell him, "I'm the father. Like, don't worry about this. Be a kid. Don't take this on yourself. We can handle it." And again, "But Daddy, you're not doing your job." You know, it is ridiculous. It doesn't seem ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. A five-year-old assuming the cares and concerns of a busy family, responsibilities of a home. It's crazy, but honestly, it's something that we can all relate to. I think this is a perfect picture of the delusional way we Americans live our lives. Just running around with the weight of the world upon us, killing ourselves with cares and concerns that are far greater than our capacity can handle. That's the American way. What happens when a culture idolizes productivity, idolizes success and achievement and excellence, be the best, idolizes hard work, idolizes being important and significant in the esteem of man? What happens when that's the major narrative of a culture, which it is in America? It breeds a society of people who who think they're way more significant than they truly are. What happens is you have millions of people running around thinking the world is going to fall apart unless they hold it together. And I fear, honestly, that Christians in our context are no different than the rest of the world here. You know the most dangerous idols, the most dangerous patterns of society that run against the ways of God, the most dangerous ones are the undetected ones within the church. It's not the overt bad sins that we all that get talked about so much, that the church condemns so much. That's actually not the biggest threats. At least they're being discussed and exposed. It's those covert, acceptable sins that we should really fear. And I think this might be the biggest. Christians have made an idol of productivity, an idol of success, just as much as the rest of the society. There are just as many workaholics, percentage-wise, there are just as many workaholics in this room as out there. There are just as many people in bondage to being excellent and to success, and this pervasive need to find your identity and worth and value in a busy schedule. That happens here just like it happens everywhere else. Failure to rest and honor God's Sabbath principle, that's just kind of an assumed failure of the church these days. It's just forgotten. We're just as exhausted, just as anxious, just as arrogant and self-sufficient as the society around us. And perhaps worst of all, we're proud of it. That's when you know an idol has really captured a community, is when not only are they doing it, they boast in it. John Sartell, the previous minister at our church before me, said it best. He would always say, you know, I have two sins to confess. One, I'm a workaholic. Two, I loved getting to tell you that I'm a workaholic. And that's so true. We're workaholics, and that's our boast. We're killing ourselves, and that's our boast. And may I speak honestly to, just contextually, may I speak honestly as one of the pastors of this church that God's entrusted to our care, and as the chief sinner here this week, I need to repent publicly before you because I fear I've only compounded the problems we're talking about in the text today, so I'm sorry to you. But as the pastor of this church, I think we're really bad at this. You know, this is not a week to throw stones at them out there or to talk about the failures of other traditions because we are the chief sinners at Taste Creek Presbyterian Church in this. Chances are, if you're here, you are fully in bondage to the idol of success and the idol of importance. And you're probably running around sucking every last ounce of productivity out of your day. Either that's you, or you wish that were you, and you feel guilty that it's not. Either way, we are wrapped up in this. We are a people who vastly overestimate our importance and dramatically underestimate our dependence. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is going to call us out. Like he called the disciples out. He's going to call his disciples to rest. And that rest is going to be a subtle confrontation to all of this that I'm talking about this morning. And we really need to see it. So two things. I want us to look at the challenge of rest and then the reason we can rest. So let's begin first with just the challenge. So starting with verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. So here's the picture. They're running around crazy. If you remember, If you haven't been with us, Jesus had sent out his disciples, and they've been out ministering in Jesus' name, and they've been out, and all this crazy stuff's been happening, good stuff, good ministry, fruit ministry stuff, and they've come back, and they're telling Jesus all about it, and it's crazy, and the needs are compounding, and he says, it's so bad that they haven't even had a chance to take a break to eat. Sound familiar? Any lunch skippers here? They haven't even had time to eat, and Jesus responds to their frenetic ways by saying this, I want you to come away by yourself, I want you to go to a desolate place, and I want you to rest. That's not take a break, that's take a retreat. I want you to go to a desolate place, alone, and rest. You need to get alone, you need to get out of here, and you need to rest. Now, that command from Jesus, there's two things going on there, really. Simultaneously, it's for their own welfare, and it's for their own discipleship. And what I mean by that is, yes, it is for their own welfare. In other words, they're exhausted, and they haven't eaten, and they're tired, and they just need a rest. And so Jesus is kind and affirming their humanity and telling them it's okay and saying, yeah, go rest. But there's more than that going on. It's also discipleship. He's teaching them a lesson. He makes them rest to show them something. Now, I don't think I have to convince anybody here of the first part. Meaning, I don't think I have to convince you that it's good for you to rest. Everybody knows that you're supposed to be resting, that you're supposed to not be killing yourselves. That's not good for you. So I don't have to convince you that your body needs this. But if that's the case, then why aren't we resting? And why, when we try to rest, are we terrible at it? We're restless in our resting. Well, I think it's because we haven't learned the lesson he's trying to teach. I don't think we've learned the discipleship of rest. We haven't let rest teach us. And honestly, you won't be able to rest until you understand why Jesus calls us to rest. So that's what I want to focus on. What is Jesus teaching his disciples when he tells them to go away? Here's the subtle message I think he's trying to teach. You're not as important as you think you are. I want you to notice something very interesting. Look at verse 30 with me. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Really? They? All that they had done and taught. Let's go back to verse 7. This is when it all began. He called 12. He began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And they go out, and they do cast out demons, and they do heal the sick. But let's not kid ourselves. If Jesus had not given them his authority, bestowed that upon them, they would have gone out, and there would have been no fruit. This was a display of his authority and his power. This was Christ's work, not theirs. And yet they come back boasting in what they have done. You know what I think's going on? I think they're loving it. I think we would. I think they felt so important and so significant and so productive and so needed and so gifted. I mean, that had to have been intoxicating. The fruit that's coming about as they're going about and it's working and they're working hard and they're seeing results. I think they're loving it. Another time in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus sends them out with similar results. They go out and saying stuff happens. And it says, Luke tells us that they come back giddy with excitement at what happened. They're just loving it. They're eating it up. And then Jesus tells them to stop. They don't want to stop. They haven't eaten. They're exhausted. But I promise you, they're wanting to keep this up because this is fun. I'm mattering. I'm significant. And then Jesus says, you know what? Stop and go away. And notice he made them stop not after the needs were met, but in the midst of the needs, which is so important. In other words, he didn't do what we do. I got to finish this and then I can rest. And then, you know, there's always something else, so we never finish this, so we never rest. In the midst, in the heat of the needs, that's when he tells them to rest. And their important needs. This isn't just little This isn't emails to return. This is people, desperate for a Savior, coming for the Savior. I mean, imagine your friends, your child, your spouse, someone you've been praying for, finally getting cut to the heart and coming to you and wanting your Jesus. You drop everything for that moment, don't you? I don't care what's going on. I'm meeting that need. And that's what's going on here. They're in the heart of revival here. People are coming everywhere. And Jesus tells them, now is a good time for you to go off to a desolate place. Why? Why then? I think Jesus is trying to teach them something. His command to rest is an affront to their rapidly growing egos. He's saying, don't confuse being used by God as being needed by God. A confusion we always make. Don't just because I choose to use you, and He will continue to choose to use them, don't think that means I need you. As though I can't get this done without you. The lie behind the idol of productivity is that we are really important. The lie behind a busy calendar is that we're so important. It feeds us. It feeds our pride. It whispers to us that we're so significant. We're so needed. And rest teaches us the opposite. Rest says to us, we aren't as needed as we think we are. Rest says to us, things will actually be just fine without your involvement. Rest says to us that we truly aren't the ones in control. I think rest tells us the truth about ourselves. In fact, that's why God designed rest in the first place. Why do you think? We'll put it this way. Why did He make us as creatures who have to go to sleep? That's an incredibly inefficient design, God. How un-American of you. Why couldn't you just have made us keep on going? Why do we have to stop and sleep? Isn't the whole concept of sleep strange? We just take it for granted. Every single day we have to lay down in a posture of total and complete dependence, surrendering all conscious control, trusting that the world around us is going to be just fine while we totally check out for a few hours. He makes us do that every single day of our life. Why? That's not a coincidence. You know what I think? I think sleep was ordained to teach us how to live. It is a perpetual reminder that there is only one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, as the Psalms say. One who neither slumbers nor sleeps, and it's not me, and it's not you. There's only one who is running the universe. Go to sleep. The universe keeps going. I think this is why God instituted a Sabbath. I know there's a lot of debate around the Sabbath command, and I don't want to go into that, but why not let us work 7 days a week? We can get a lot more done that way. Why 6 days you shall work, but on the Sabbath you shall rest? You know, again, I don't want to go and debate about what's allowable or not. I'm not interested in those. I think it misses the point of the Sabbath. But at the very least, we know that God instituted a weekly rhythm of work and rest. Why did He do that? Well, there are many reasons. But one of them is to show us that we are finite, limited creatures that need God. And we can take a day off and the world will be fine. So, I think the challenge of rest, I think when Jesus sends them off, I think it's calling us to repent as well. Let us repent of our arrogance, our pride, of our extreme overestimation of our own importance to the world, of trying to control and manipulate and fix everything and every circumstance in our life, of finding our identity and finding our worth in a full calendar, of our never-ending pursuit for productivity, of pretending to be busier than we truly are, and I know you do it, of pretending to be busier than you truly are because we like what busyness says about us, Let's repent of all of that American nonsense and embrace the divine command to rest. Now, it's one thing to be convicted by that call and to even want to follow that call, but it's a whole other thing to actually do it. And I think that's the disconnect. I can convince you from Scripture that this, without a doubt, this is a call of God. But how do I do it? Okay, I want to rest. How? Because quite honestly, when we try, we're just not able to do it. Well, let's close with that by giving you a reason from the text why you can rest, why you actually can do this, and then we can talk briefly application to close. So let's look at the reason we can rest. Because this is one of those sermons that feels so right within the idealistic walls of our sanctuary, but out there in the real world, the overly pragmatic, high-paced world, there's just no way we can pull this off. It can't be done. It's not realistic for me in my life. I want you to notice something in our text. So Jesus has told them to get in a boat and they go off to a desolate place to rest. So they do it. They get in the boat and they go off to rest. And then look at verse 33. This is so perfect. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they're getting in the boat. The picture, they're getting in the boat. They're going to move down the shore a little bit, get away from everybody, and find a place where nobody is. And they see them get in the boat and leave, and everybody just starts swarming and running down the beach. And more people come, and there's a larger crowd waiting for them when they get there. Isn't that just perfect? They can't get away. Like, the needs pile up when they try to rest. Sound familiar? The passage doesn't sugarcoat things, that it's hard, virtually impossible, to escape the cares of life. They'll follow you. You can't get away. If you're waiting for life to not be messy and then I'll rest, you'll never rest. So I just love that in our story, they try, they give it a good shot, and the needs follow them. And I think that's speaking to the real problem we have with rest. It sounds good in theory, but we just can't pull it off. It's not a reality. And that's what the disciples were probably thinking. Well, nice try. It was a good a few minutes in the boat, but now, I mean, look, the crowds are there. What are we going to do? Let's get back at it. But now I want you to notice something, and this is why we can rest. Look who takes over, verse 34. So they show up to go rest, and then all of a sudden it's switched to this singular pronoun. When he went ashore, he saw the great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them with many things. Mark switches there. I don't know what happened to the disciples. We don't know. Did they stay in the boat? Did they slip off to go somewhere else? Did they just kind of sit down and watch Jesus take over? We don't know. There's a big time gap between verse 34 and 35, which we're going to look at next week, where they get back involved. But this much is clear. Jesus is the one who takes care of the needs. The reason we can rest, this is what the text says, the reason we can rest is because Jesus can handle it. And he can handle it better than us. The reason we don't rest from the cares and concerns of our life is because we think that if we don't meet these concerns, then who's going to meet them? Just who do we think we are with that line of thinking? Either we believe in the sovereignty of God or we don't. And often I believe we don't. We give lip service to it. We give lip service a lot to it here in this church. But we don't practice it. All these type A Calvinists running around like little gods. Like we're in charge. That's how we live. Whether it's personal things that are going on in our life that are big and significant. And I don't downplay those. Things like our children and our marriages and our relationships. Our callings, our vocations, perhaps unbelieving friends that are burdening us, or definitely unbelieving family members. So these, whether it be those things in our lives, that maybe those things that keep you up at night, you know, or on a bigger scale, like this church and the mission and vision of this church and our community and the health of our nation. We confess that God is in charge, but we functionally live like it's all on us. We're going to have to make this happen. We're going to have to fix this. We functionally live as if we are the sovereigns of our own surroundings. And when I say we, please understand, I really mean we. I am, man, am I learning this. And I'm not learning well, to be honest with you. Because I don't know where... I could literally spend every day, all day, addressing the needs within this congregation. I mean, this full sanctuary, and every single one of you has something big going on in your life, to some degree or another. Something significant to where, in my mind, as a pastor, I could easily justify in my head, man, that's big enough. I need to stop what I'm doing and engage this and get involved with this and help. And that is my own hubris. This week, this is why it's good to have guys around you in your life. I hope you'd have guys around you that feel free to speak into your life. This week, Marshall said, do our people need Robert or Jesus? Ouch. So the point, I mean, I can preach from this pulpit that God is sovereign all day long. You'll know I believe that if I have the courage to say no to things, right? You will know I believe that if I can actually retreat without guilt, anxiety, fear, and a constant internal strategizing of what I got to do when I get back. You'll know that I believe God's sovereign when I can literally be still and know that God is God. And I'll know the same is true for you, because I know you got boundless cares that you could spend every single day, all day long, exhausting yourself trying to fix. The reason you can rest in the messiness of life, not when you clean up the messiness, which never happens. The reason you can just simply rest in the messiness of life is because Jesus can handle the mess. I love verse 34. He went ashore. He saw the great crowd. Hey, he sees it too, is the point. You're not the only one who sees the crowd. Jesus is saying, I see the crowd too. I see the needs too. And he had compassion on them. You know what he's saying? He's burdened too. You're not the only one who's burdened. Jesus isn't detached from your concerns and cares. He sees them and he's burdened by them too. And he'll take care of them. May not be like you want him to be taken care of, but he'll take care of them. Implication of the text. Let Jesus be bothered by what is bothering you. Give it to him. Put it on his broad shoulders. They're stronger than yours. Or as Martin Luther said, pray and let God worry. So let's talk application. What would this look like? Very briefly, I suppose the most obvious application is to do what Jesus is telling his disciples to do in our passage. Rest. You need a rest. And not just because you need it. Because we know you do. You need it. You need a rest for your own discipleship, for your own sanctification. You need to rest. But rest like he tells us to rest in the passage. I don't think he has in mind a Netflix binge. True rest. Go back to the original command in verse 31. He said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest for a while. Our iPhones have rendered that command virtually impossible. There is no such thing as a desolate place anymore. So here's what you're going to have to do. Now more than ever, if you're going to create rest in your life, you're going to have to strive, work hard to rest. As Hebrews says, strive to enter into rest. You have to carve out a space. You have to carve out a time. Space is important. You literally need to find a space. And you need to find a time for solitude and isolation. Totally off the grid, so to speak. Phone off. No technologies. No people. You and Jesus. Now, some of us wouldn't know what to do with that. You wouldn't last 10 minutes. Good. That's fine. Let it sanctify you. Let the silence disturb you. Let the solitude have its way with your soul. Let the uneasy restlessness show you how addicted you are to noise. Let it wean you off of your calendar. It's going to hurt. Silence hurts us, but it's good for us. And then watch as it slowly transforms the way we go about the demands of life. Because that's the point. I'm not calling you into a monastery, nor does Jesus call. You know, and it's interesting in this text. He says he had compassion on them because they were sheep without shepherds. And then elsewhere, Jesus is going to say the same quote. And he says, then therefore pray that the Lord would raise up laborers for that harvest. So, yes, there's work to be done. We work hard and we rest well. We can't just sit there forever. We have to go back at it. But the solitude will teach us a new way of going at it. A way that is dependent, not independent. A way that is Christ-sufficient and not self-sufficient. A way that is at peace in chaos. Could you imagine that? Where if there's just a storm's raging and you're just at peace. Anxiety isn't there. You're just at peace with the messiness of life. People who think they are in control are just a mess. But you will slowly see yourself transformed. And most of all, what you will discover as you go about the busy demands of life, the biggest application that will begin to happen is you will become a person whose instinct is to pray. Before I talk, I pray. Before I decide, I pray. Before I act, I pray. Before I move, I pray. Prayer will be the language of your life because prayer is the language of the dependent. People who think they are in control don't really pray. They give a token nod to it. People who surrender control, their natural instinct is to pray. That's their gut reaction. Prayer assumes limitation. It declares that you're not in control. Prayer is the way we let Jesus be burdened by what is burdening us. And all of that retreat and solitude and isolation and prayer, this is the pathway into our true Sabbath rest, which is the very presence of Jesus. What we will discover is that ultimately the call to rest, the call to Sabbath, is training us, is leading us to Jesus, who is our ultimate rest. Our physical retreats are training our souls to find their rest in God alone. So what we do is we get alone and we kick at the solitude, we wrestle the solitude until it yields the very presence of God, and it will. We struggle in prayer until we get lost in the presence of God, and you will. And then in the presence of God, you start seeing things clearly. Truth begins to break through. And the lies that you're believing and you're living in this crazy world become silly. Because in the presence of God, what you discover, you're running around trying to meet every need, but you're actually the one who's in need. You don't fix, you need fixing. That's what you find in the presence of God. And Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for trust. He's asking them to trust him with the needs of others, to prepare them to trust them, to trust him with their needs, with their ultimate needs that he will perform in the cross and resurrection. That's when we start seeing things clearly. He's trying to get us to see that we aren't the ones fixing the crowd, we're a part of the crowd. That he looks upon us and he sees compassion. He loves us with compassion. He sees people who are like sheep without a shepherd, and he loves us and he takes care of us and he wants to be that shepherd, and he dies for us and he intercedes for us. Jesus does for us. We don't do for Jesus. And that's the point. I can tell you, basically the only time my firstborn child doesn't act like a firstborn child, when he's not running around with the cares of the family, when he isn't anxious about messy cars and worried about his brother's behavior, you know, when he's not thinking about anything like that, when he's the one in need. When he's in need, he acts like a 5-year-old. When he's hurt, when he's sick, when he's tired, when he needs me, he's not thinking about how needed he is. When he needs a father, he never acts like a father. He discovers that he's actually not that important to the family's well-being, but he's important to his father, and that's enough. That's what matters, and that's what we need to discover. We're not as important as we think we are, people. We're just not. And all the cares and all the concerns and that thing that's keeping you up at night, you're not as important as you think you are. But then you will discover that you are exceedingly important to the Father, and that will be enough. It is enough to have God. When we rest, when we pray, when we tell ourselves, when we do these things, we tell ourselves, we tell others, and we tell God, He doesn't need us at all, but we need Him completely. And then we look to Him, and then we find our soul's rest in God alone. Let's sing of that pursuit together. Hymn 642 is this cry to forget all the cares and concerns of the world, all the burdens of our heart, to lay them aside and ask God one thing. Lord, be my vision. That's what I want from you. Hymn 642, Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand and sing together.